Well, good morning. It is a beautiful morning, and I'm sure your brains, what did Doug Wilson say this morning? There's lots of bees buzzing around in your brains this morning. So if you need to take a deep breath, please do. I think I will. And I'll start with a question. The question is, where's that music coming from? I'm not really sure, but I'll talk over it. The question is, have you ever really stopped to consider that if you were on a plane going from Houston to Los Angeles and the pilot was just 2 degrees off course, you wouldn't land anywhere near Los Angeles? It's interesting to think about because a pilot cannot keep the plane exactly on course for the entire trip. However, he can use his skills and he can look at his instruments and figure out where he is in relation to where he's supposed to be. And he can make continual course adjustments and you will land in the place where your ticket says you're supposed to land. And I've discovered that that's kind of how life is. And as means of introduction, I'll tell you that God has taken my life on a wild and beautiful ride. And I'm just now beginning to recognize some minor course adjustments and some major course adjustments and delight in the fact that the Heavenly Father really is supposed to stay in the cockpit and I'm supposed to keep my hands off the controls. God let me choose education as my undergraduate's degree, and he let me choose reading as my specialization. God watched as I taught in public school for 12 years. He watched as I lived real life with my public school students, and he also watched as I taught them to jump through hoops so bigger people could tell them good job. He watched when I was an administrator in public school for 7 years. He watched as we celebrated our exemplary status, and he watched as children indeed learned to read harder books and solve harder math problems. But as they walked on in life, not really having the relationships they needed to make the important choices in life. God flew my plane to Fredericksburg, Texas, about 7 years ago. I had served for 19 years in public education, never considered private education. And there's one public elementary school in Fredericksburg, Texas. That's different than Cy-Fair, which is where I was in the third largest district in where there was like 50-something elementary schools in Houston. And so I began to pray about where God was leading me, and he led me to this little school named Ambleside School of Fredericksburg. And he introduced me to a woman named Charlotte Mason, who actually died in 1923. I'm glad we have books because I have a relationship with her. And that was a major course correction for me. Almost everything in my life everything that I had learned about education got pruned during those 6 years that I spent there at that school. I will have to say that God uncovered the part of me that was truth. And truth in me, having experienced fresh air, ran to the source. I sat at his feet and new life really did begin. I feasted on good and true and beautiful. And they restored my heart. Light began to teach my eyes to see things differently. Truth spoke softly. And I began to understand a new language. The children in that little school really grew. I sat beside two young men, one eighth grade, one ninth grade, that were both reading on about a fourth grade level. And within several months, they changed. Their reading levels caught up, but more than that, their hearts grew. They walked on in life seeing themselves more clearly, learning how people help each other, and experiencing real life change as a result of relationship. Their lives were going to need some course corrections too, but they knew how to cooperate with course corrections. And these children, these young men, had a good chance of taking a high road through the promised land instead of climbing a desolate mountain that was the old life before the gospel. It's interesting because if you're looking at your outline, I think it's on page 92, but I'm not even really sure, and you don't need to look at your outline. That's going to make some of you really nervous. However, it will reassure you to show you this stack of papers on the table. You will get the answers to your outline. However, God has continued my journey of course corrections, because what I'm going to attempt to do in our time together this morning is I'm going to attempt to marry some relationships that have intersected in my life. I'm going to attempt to marry what I know about reading, and I'm going to attempt to marry what I know about education, and I'm going to attempt to marry what I know about biblical worldview and what I've learned about the way God designed our brains to work. And so God has presented me with an interesting challenge, and you're my experiment. We'll see if it works. I filled in all the answers to the outline in preparation for my speech. And God said, Janet, that's great. Now you have the notes for the left side of the brain, which is the side that's overinflated anyway. Give them the answers at the end, but you must tell them a story for the right side of the brain, because that's the side that our Western culture always neglects. So in this little experiment, you're going to see a presentation that sometimes you're going to say, but those are not the words on the screen are not the words coming out of her mouth. I know. And they're not the words on your outline either. So just sit back and relax, because the words on the screen are going to be the notes for the left side of your brain. The words coming out of my mouth are going to be the story for the right side of your brain. And about halfway in between, they're going to intersect. And I'm going to give you a handout that's going to put a puzzle together in a way that I hope changes your life. And I hope it changes the way you approach your students. And you're going to be so amazed. You're going to sit back and go, oh, my gosh, God is so smart. And the funny thing is that God laughs at me, because he knows if I didn't give this presentation now, I would just keep rewriting it, because I've rewritten the title a million times. If you notice, I've added from a biblical worldview, and then I added learning to live and teach on the gospel side of the timeline. Well, yesterday I added a new title. Oops, sorry. Now I've got to go back. The new title from yesterday is Rescuing Vulnerability. It's much more beautiful, don't you think? Which really means we need to move together and lend strength. And then the little subtitle, which I'll get back to. But first, let me pray, and then I'm going to read Psalm 91. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so smart, and you are so real, and you are so with us, and you do so desire to make this life incredible. You have so much to offer us, so we just ask that you delight us, that you do more than sustain us, that you inspire us, and that you change us, and you restore us, and you do what you do. So be with us and help us in this grand experiment. We love you and we trust you. Use this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." How vulnerable can we be when God is our labri? He is the promise of honest answers to honest questions. George Grant inspired me yesterday when he just mentioned that Francis Schaeffer lived as if he believed people really mattered. He gave his life away day after day. Sounds like somebody else I know. I was inspired too when Douglas Wilson told us, "Under God requires a mediator." Jesus. What we did not know is now made manifest. The Father is not anymore the unknown God. Our topic, classical literature in the grammar school classroom, requires a mediator too. The Holy Spirit is the only true teacher. He just uses our flesh. Why would we not choose to use classical literature in the grammar school classroom? Classical literature serves us relationship on a silver platter. We struggle with the oppressed. We long for good to overcome evil. We pause in awe of courage. We applaud perseverance. We watch from the front row as kings protect their kingdoms, as trust and vulnerability walk hand in hand. Faithfulness is celebrated. We taste noble and sacrifice and duty and agree they are delicious. And because classical literature is rich and dense, and understanding often requires reflection and searching, we enjoy the literary meal more fully in good company. We read classical literature with young children for the very reason that they cannot read it alone. We are blessed all the more when we recognize God's presence at our table, because He is indeed feeding us truth. That sounds real nice, Janet. So why do we not use classical literature in the grammar school classroom? I'll cut to the chase. The simple answer is we're afraid. We're afraid they won't get it. We're afraid they can't do it. We're afraid we can't get it all in. And fear has built a mountain. The mountain has a name. It's called precedent, which is short for the way we've always done it, petrified by the way we've always done it. Some people call the mountain, I don't have time. I know a shortcut. But we must move this mountain, because if we do not, many children will continue to starve and die, because it's in the way. Now, it's important that this message not have the same effect as Stephen's speech to the high priest in Acts chapter 7. I'm not afraid of being stoned, but I am praying against division. I'm praying that our minds will be transformed to the truth, that we will leave this room with one mind and one heart, not my mind, the mind of Christ, working in agreement in many people. And if that's going to happen, our relational circuits must stay turned on. So I want to begin in a place of agreement and spend a few minutes talking about biblical worldview and remembering what is the gospel. Biblical worldview, we can all agree, is the landscape on which everything is painted. It is God's map. It will tell us if we need a course correction. By the grace of God, we live on the gospel side of the timeline. Is that evident in our classrooms? Are we equipping our students to climb the same stagnant and desolate mountain that was the old life before the gospel, instead of helping them lift up their heads and invite the King of Glory to walk with them in the promised land, living the abundant life He promised? Let's take a 50,000-foot view. Ask the questions, where are we and where are we to lead? Because it's going to also reveal how God created our brains to work. Let me read some scripture to you, because we're going to rewind. We're going to take the fastest biblical overview you've ever had in your life. John 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Genesis 1 tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Luke 1 tells us, and Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." God has told us this same story from the beginning. The stories are all woven together with one overshadowing character, Jesus. It is the story of the gospel. And by the grace of God, we live on the New Testament, the gospel side of the timeline. But history and the patterns of thinking and relating and living from all of those who have come before us challenge us. We are challenged because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, but more because the Old Testament is so long. The ruts are very deep. We are challenged because the light came back in the New Covenant, but the old patterns of thinking and relating and living were very strong, even in the new Christians. Even if they understood what it meant to be born again, what did it mean to live as a new creation? The Gospels all tell us that Jesus lived and died and rose again. He ascended into heaven, and Pentecost was like Christmas for anyone who wanted the baby Jesus to be born in them. The Bible says that about 120 people were sitting together, and the breath of life that had torn the curtain came to them. The Holy of Holies himself came like a mighty rushing wind, and they were all filled. God breathed new life into people dead in their sins, just like he breathed new life into the dust that became Adam. Eternal life was now a reality because what could live forever now lived in us. Mary had experienced the Spirit of God growing inside of her in the flesh as the Son of Man, but no one had ever walked on the earth with the Spirit of God inside of them as a spirit. What difference was that supposed to make in how we think and how we relate and how we teach and how we live? Initially, this new life in Christ looked very different. The book of Acts tells this in the beginning story. Acts 2, starting in 42, says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common." I'd say that's a miracle, wouldn't you? "And they were all selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." New life, not just new birth, new life. It meant joy, belonging, growth, every day for these born-again believers. They spent time learning how to do it, listening to the apostles. Souls were in awe. Miracles were plenty. The power and love of God was a reality. Just like Mary, the new Christians beheld the Holy Spirit. Just like Mary, nothing was impossible with God. The light did not leave the darkness unchanged. So what happened? According to the book of Acts, as the congregation got bigger, some people were confused as to how to live this new life. I think a lot of people were confused. They just didn't get put in the Bible. But Ananias and Sapphira were confused about something significant. And they did get put in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira were confused, and their mistake was serious. They did not say, like Mary said to the Spirit of the Lord, "Let it be to me as you have said." They said to the Spirit of the Lord something like, "I like the benefit of eternal life, so I think I'll join this club. But as for complete trust and vulnerability, I'll keep trusting myself and playing the old life game until I'm convinced this new life thing is for real." And the apostles told him there is no new life without complete trust and vulnerability, and there wasn't. They died right then and there. Ananias and Sapphira in the life of the new believers were the equivalent of the serpent for Eve. Adam should have stepped on his head. Because he didn't, Christ did. But think about what the apostles did. The apostles stepped on the serpent. They killed the lie that new life begins when this life in our physical bodies is over. The apostles kept teaching and preaching and correcting. They kept teaching the new believers how to live this new life, reminding them about their identities, reminding them who God was, and the believers kept living life differently, and the miracles kept happening. The church grew, and the apostles got too busy because there were more believers. Class size got too big. That was a good problem to have. And so they chose other people to help. They recognized their gifts of preaching and others that recognized their gifts of serving. And according to Acts 6:7, this solution kept this new life growing in the right direction. Class size was reduced. Relational circuits stay on. And effectiveness continues. But something changed drastically beginning in the very next verse. Small class size was not the only important factor. I think Acts 6, beginning in verse 8, is the fall of the church in the New Testament. What happened? Relationships broke apart. Stephen is teaching, and people disagree. But they don't heal their disagreements. People secretly instigated against him. Acts 6:12 tells us, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses." This was a whole swarm of serpents. Relational circuits were definitely shut down. Stephen gives the best summary of history to the high priest in his speech recorded in Acts 7. Because that speech ends with telling the high priest that they had murdered the righteous one, Stephen gets driven from town and stoned. And Acts 8:1 tells us, "Saul approved of the execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That statement is something like the curse in the New Testament. Not from God, but certainly because of the sins of man. You see, these born-again believers just lost access to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship that they had in the beginning. Relational circuits were shut down again, just like in the Old Testament. They experienced something like being banished from the garden. It wasn't a curse keeping them from the presence of God, but they were just figuring that part out. It was keeping them away from those who were teaching them about this new life to which they had been reborn. The scattering of believers, we've been taught, was good, and it was because it scattered the good news of the gospel, but only the part about how to be born again. Scattering the new believers was devastating because these born-again believers were just babies. They were infants in this new life in Christ. They were just beginning to learn from their parents, the apostles, about how to do things differently. And just as they were barely toddlers, they were sent out on their own. The world looked the same, and the world sounded the same, and their lives went back in many ways to how they had lived before they were born again. They did not acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they acted the same. There were no elders close by to remind them they were different. The rest of the New Testament is letters from spiritual fathers to their children. The rest of the New Testament is letters from the apostles to the believers in the churches, trying to still teach them from afar, encouraging them and teaching them and correcting them, reminding them of their new identity, reminding them who Jesus was and what he'd done. The New Testament ends with John's revelation, which begins with more teaching, commendation, criticism, comfort, because they were struggling. They had returned to the ruts, the patterns of performing, the patterns of striving, the patterns of thinking and relating and living, competing, that were so ingrained throughout history. But we have the whole book. We can see the effect of isolation from the presence of God and the effect of isolation from the people who give us strength. Reading is relating. The apostles wrote letters for people to read. Reading is communication. It's a way to teach and learn, a way to share and live life together. The people we can never meet in person, we can meet in words. The places we can never go in person, we can go in books. And these people and places will inspire us, and we will be transformed and restored, especially the people and the places in the Bible. The Word became flesh, and he lives in us. When we submit to the truth, the Word will transform and change us, just like the first believers. This restoration and transformation is the purpose of Christian education. We are meant to equip students to live a new life. History has struggled long enough with the old life. We must teach children to see with new eyes themselves, each other, their work, and hear with new ears, not like the world sees and hears. We must live this new life together and instruct them when the steps in their new life starts falling into the ruts of the old life. We certainly shouldn't model the old life for them. Jesus said that the little children were the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he said we must be like them in the way they humble themselves. Think about it. Little children are dependent, not self-reliant. Little children submit and receive the love and care of their parents. That's how they learn to submit and receive the love and care of God. They are never left alone. This ever-present love and care gives them strength and teaches them, and they grow. We can't go too quickly from this point without remembering what Jesus said about the horror of teaching children to live the old life, the life of this world. Matthew 18:6 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." this truth is overwhelming without the verse that comes right before that. Matthew 18:5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. We don't have to rely on ourselves. We live on the gospel side of the timeline. It says, whoever receives me. Live together in his strength. We have to teach with his love and his care. In the middle of healing and teaching how life was supposed to be lived, Jesus said his teaching, his love, his presence was for the little children. We can't keep them from this truth. Conforming to the patterns of this world in the field of education means focusing on student performance based on skills in isolation instead of focusing on maturity that is the result of relationship. Knowledge and skills give us access to learning and growth. They are not, in and of themselves, education. We learn to print because words pour forth from us. Out of the overflow of the heart, our mouth will speak and our hands will write. We learn to read because we're hungry to know about God and his creation. And God created our brains to work effectively only when relational circuits are turned on. The right side of our brain is sovereign over the left side of our brain. But we spend most of our time training the left side of our brain. Our brain only works effectively when healthy relationships lend us strength to use what we know. I'll give you an easy application. Think about making a decision recently about how much you are going to exercise or what you are going to eat. We have tremendous knowledge about healthy food choices and healthy lifestyles. If knowledge alone was enough, we would not live in a nation plagued with obesity. But knowledge is not enough when relational circuits are shut down and when our identities are confused. Outside of relationships with people that can help us with course corrections, we have identity crisis about ourselves and about God. Information outside of the strength of relationships is not enough to avoid sin. If that sounds like Genesis 3, it is. I have a handout for you that's going to put together the puzzle that you've been seeing. And then I have a bigger handout for you that's going to give you all the answers to your outline. The bigger handout is going to tell you somewhat the same story that I just did, as well as give you all the answers to the outline. And I hope that once you look at what the handout that you're getting now, that we're going to have some time to answer questions for you to see. Western civilization has failed to transform character because Western civilization has overfed, if there is such a thing, I guess overfed is maybe an exaggeration, only fed the left side of the brain. When we have a problem, we read a book, we go to a conference. We create a strategy, we make a plan, we learn truth, we find resources. Those are all good things. We need a strong left side of the brain. But the left side of the brain is the executive assistant. The right side of the brain is the CEO. The right side of the brain is the part that tells us what we love. It's our heart, our passions, what we care about. It's the part that gives us the strength to make the right choices. And if relational circuits are shut down, if we are confused about our identity, if we are not sure that people will help us, our brain cannot access, make any use of what we know on the left side. What does that have to do with teaching reading? What does that have to do with using classical literature? Do you remember the paragraph that I started with? We read classical literature with grammar school children because they can't read it alone. It's supposed to be hard. They need someone beside them, rescuing, preserving their vulnerability. It's okay that they need help. It's okay that they don't know. It's great that they struggle. Because then they learn that people help them when they struggle. Then they learn that there's something beautiful after you've worked hard. A sticker isn't beautiful. Truth is beautiful, but truth is very deep, and they're not strong enough to dig that deep on their own. Children's books are historically new. If you go back 100 years, you wouldn't find one. Children used to sit on the laps of their moms and dads. They used to hear their fathers reading the Bible in their home in the evening. They used to hear Shakespeare. They used to hear adult books being read aloud. There was no such thing as children's books. There was no such thing as chicken nuggets. Maybe that'll help. When we got confused about who we were and started looking for who we were in our children, when performance became important, and even if it was a stagnant and desolate mountain, we could at least celebrate when our kids got to the top, then we invented children's books with easy words. Because then we could say they could read them. Now, don't get me wrong. When you read your outline, I'm going to say that it's important for children to read books on their level, too. I remember I've done this for 30 years, and reading was my specialization. I'm just saying that our natural bent is to go to what makes us feel comfortable. Real people living real life don't answer multiple choice questions after they read a good book. But real people living real life have a great conversation about what changed their life, about the idea that grabbed them, that was the idea that sparked their mind. Charlotte Mason says that a morning spent without encountering an idea is a morning wasted. The body feeds on food and the mind feeds on ideas. And to feed children twaddle is to starve their minds. And then we're mad at them because they don't love learning. If there's anything you remember from this message, this time that we've spent, that we're going to spend for a few more minutes, it's move together. Lend strength. That is the gospel. That's what Jesus did for us. They can't do this by themselves. I'm going to go down there and help them. there has been another recent trend beside children's books, and it has to do with labels and diagnosis. And I know I'm opening a huge can of worms here, and I'm going to speak what I believe needs to be said. There is a place for labels and diagnosis, and we have taken it out of its place. I know, because I've sat in more ARDS than I can count as a public school administrator, that a learning disability is about a consistent and persistent pattern of struggle after exposure to good instruction for a significant period of time. How can a 4 or 5-year-old have a consistent and persistent pattern of struggle? They haven't had a significant amount of good instruction. And let me tell you what happens in the brain when you say that a 5-year-old is ADD or dyslexic, which for those of you who know how to define dyslexia know it's impossible to say that about a 5-year-old, but we do. And it's a sophisticated form of name calling. And what happens in the brain when we do that to children? What happens is, you know, have you ever seen those exercises where there's a picture, but it's not a complete picture, but you see it as a complete picture because your brain fills it in? You know what I'm talking about? That's your verbal logical explainer doing what it does in the left side of your brain. If it uses incomplete data or inaccurate data, and it draws a conclusion because your mind is created to make sense of things. But sometimes that points us down a very wrong path. If that happens to very young children with reading, it's a sophisticated form of name calling, and they experience an identity crisis. It becomes who they are. They are their malfunction. We say he is ADD, she is dyslexic. And they remember when they didn't get it right with more emotion than they should, and it becomes a trauma that's relived in the brain over and over, which means relational circuits are shut down, which means our brain can't access what we do know, which makes them look really weak, which validates the label and the diagnosis. When all we really need to do is recognize that they're weak. They are struggling to attend. They're struggling to recognize that I don't care which direction I faced, I would still be Janet Hall. I don't care which direction you put that chair, it's still a chair. Letters and numbers are the only thing in the world that matter which way they go. It takes a while for a young child to figure that out. The car's in the garage forwards, the car's in the garage backwards. It's still a car. How come it's not the same with a B and a D? It takes a while for them to figure that out. But when we call it something and they experience an identity crisis and then we isolate them and we give them a specialist, then we validated who they are not instead of just sitting beside them and helping them and encouraging them. Another sobering example. Do you know that adolescence is an American phenomenon, an American invention? It wasn't invented before World War II. There was no such thing. Go back in history, there was no such word as adolescence. It wasn't until, I won't give you the whole history, we don't have time, but it wasn't until both parents began to work out of the home as a result of World War II that there became a time when children got new brains at age 12, that became a time of all of the luxuries and privileges of an adult without any of the responsibilities of an adult. That had never happened before. Prior to that time in history and in every other country, you were a child and then you were an adult. Because of that period of history, We gave it a name, and we spoke life into adolescence. We're speaking life into a lot of other disabilities as well. When God created our brain to work by working together, we live on the gospel side of the timeline. We are not alone. The power that raised Jesus from the grave lives in us. It will help you help that child. It will help you help each other. We have to continue. I think if we could relearn anything as adults, we need to relearn how to receive. The people in this room are very good at giving. And that's why you're tired. Do you know R&R never originally meant rest and relaxation? Had an interesting conversation with a veteran 1 year, and he told about rest and restoration. Restoration is very different than relaxation. Restoration is new life. It's growth. If you look at the chart, the left brain and right brain chart, and you look at the bottom, please don't misinterpret immaturity as a function of left brain. It's just a function of left brain without the right brain. And maturity at the bottom of the right column is not a function only of right brain either. It's a function of a healthy both. We need both sides. We need to remember that not only should we learn our phonics, learn our sounds, learn our letters, but when we struggle, we have to learn how to receive help. We have to know how to receive a course correction. If we can do that a little bit in the reading group, we can do that in line, we can do that at lunch. We can do that when we get a new brain when we're 12. And then we don't have to call it adolescence. I want to show you one more thing. Two more things. Remember, we are rescuing vulnerability. When you're writing lesson plans, when you're choosing good literature, this is the simple way to remember what we've talked about this morning. Ask yourself, what is real? If we are not transparent, they will not trust us. And when students struggle and they're asking, will you help me? If we do not, we are teaching them that God won't either. Not intentionally. It's not the intentional things we teach that really matter. It's the unintentional consequences of the things that we don't do very deliberately. I want to show you something fun. You're going to take that chart away, and you're going to get to play with it like I have played with it in my mind. But I want to show you some of the things I've played with. Interesting to think about. The left side of the brain looks like the Old Testament. The right side, the New Testament. The left side of the brain looks like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. No wonder God didn't want us eating from that tree. He wanted to teach us that in relationship. Left side looks like law. Right side looks like gospel. The left side looks like the Son of Man, and it is important to be a strong Son of Man, submitted to the sovereignty as a Son of God on the right side. The left side is often what we pay attention most to in our classrooms. The right side's going to happen in your classroom, but you're really going to nourish the right side of the brain in the hallway, and at recess, and at lunch, and especially when they struggle. Do something hard. Read a good classical literature book with your grammar school students. Receive the presence of God and the strength that His presence gives you. Teach them by receiving your strength to receive His strength. And remember how incredibly smart our God is. We are literally hardwired to need Him. He created our brains only to work in relationship. Thank you for being in relationship with your students. Your answers are up here at the front.